I'm going to give you a heads up. We're going to be in John 21 this morning. If you want to turn your Bibles there or your phone or whatever you use to read. It'll also be up on the screen, but just in case you wanted to follow along and have it open. We are continuing on in our series that we've been calling Life with God. In the first week we looked at the story of the road to Emmaus, and we've been looking at these resurrection stories of Jesus. And as we've kind of dived into them with the story to the road to Emmaus, in one, we learned really before we start a life with God, or we started to talk about renewing our life with God, we have to make sure that we're going after the correct Jesus. Not Jesus of our own image, of our own making, but the one that Scripture reveals, the one that Jesus himself showed him to be. And then we can ask questions, we can be discipled, we wrestle and we have discussion in community, and that Jesus reveals himself through that. But also last week, as we looked at the story of Thomas, we can have doubts. We can have questions, we can push. And that shouldn't bring up shame or fear in our life, but it should mean that we lean in. And it was through Thomas doubting, it was through Thomas pushing, that he made the most radical and profound faith claim in the Gospel of John. My Lord and my God, the first person to look at Jesus and say, "You are God." And it was through the doubt that that happened, that Thomas had that revelation. And so that was John chapter 20, and now we're in John chapter 21. This is actually what's called the epilogue. It wasn't in our earliest transcripts of the Gospel of John. Either John wrote it later and he redistributed it, because there's some clarifying statements in here about some stuff that was going on about John himself. Or it was one of John's followers that added it maybe after John passed away and be like, "Hey, we just want to clear some things up about what John said. So we're going to add that." And so we have it. I mean, it's understood as Scripture, but I think it's just helpful to know, like, the last week it ends with the purpose of the book, and then we kind of get this epilogue, which is this really, really, really beautiful story of Jesus with his disciples. This is John 21. "Later, Jesus appeared again to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee, and this is how it happened. Several of the disciples were there: Simon Peter, Thomas, nicknamed the Twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples. Simon Peter said, 'I'm going fishing.' 'We'll come out too,' they all said. So they went out into a boat, and they caught nothing all night. And at dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who he was. He called out, 'Fellows,' or in the Greek, that's 'children, have you caught any fish?' 'No,' they replied. Then he said, 'Throw your net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll get some.' And so they did, and they couldn't haul in the net because there were so many fish in it. And then the disciple Jesus loved, which we understand as of John the Apostle, said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.' And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he had stripped for work, and jumping into the water, he headed to shore. And the others stayed with the boat and pulled the loaded net to the shore, for they were only about 100 yards from the shore. When they got there, they found breakfast waiting for them: fish cooking over a charcoal fire and some bread. 'Bring some of the fish you've just caught,' Jesus said. So Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net to shore, and there were 153 large fish, yet the net hadn't torn. 'Now come and have some breakfast,' Jesus said. None of the disciples dare ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord. Then Jesus served them the bread and the fish, and this was the third time that Jesus had appeared to his disciples since he had been raised from the dead. And after breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' 'Yes, Lord,' Peter replied. 'You know I love you.' 'Then feed my lambs,' Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' 'Yes, Lord,' Peter said. 'You know I love you.' 'Then take care of my sheep,' Jesus said. A third time he asked, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, then feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were young, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and others will dress you and take you where you do not want to go. Jesus said to let him know by what kind of death he would glorify God. Then Jesus told him, follow me. Peter turned around and saw behind him the disciple that Jesus loved, the one who had leaned over to Jesus during the supper and asked, Lord, who will betray you? And Peter asked Jesus, what about him, Lord? And Jesus replied, if I wanted him to remain alive until I returned, what is that to you? As for you, follow me. So the rumor spread among the community of believers that this disciple wouldn't die. But that isn't what Jesus said at all. He only said, if I wanted him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This disciple is the one who testifies to these events and has recorded them here. And we know that his account of these things is accurate. Jesus also did many other things. If they were all written down, I suppose the whole world could not contain the books that would be written. Have you ever had that pit in your stomach feeling, knowing that you will have to face somebody that you have severely let down or even betrayed? Have you had that anxious feeling in you? I can only imagine Peter's feeling throughout these resurrection accounts. The images of Jesus' trial flashing through his mind, hearing the echoes of his own words, I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. The piercing sound of a rooster crow reverberating in his heart. The beaten face of Jesus turning to look at him seared into his memory. This encounter on the seashore was not, though, the first Peter had with the resurrected Jesus. He had been with the other disciples when Jesus appeared to them as a group. But that none of those encounters, those other two times that Jesus appeared to the disciples, he addressed Peter directly. I mean, remember, Peter was the only one that followed Jesus to the trial. And yet he still denied him three times. I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. And right when the rooster crowed, Jesus turned his face and looked at Peter. And then he went away weeping bitterly. That's the last time Peter saw Jesus alive, before the resurrection. There is, however, a slightly mentioned encounter that Jesus had with Peter that we don't know the details of. So at the end of the road to Emmaus encounter, those two disciples go and tell the disciples that they had seen Jesus. We had talked to him. And when the disciples replied, well, yeah, Peter has seen him, and so have we. So they put it in an order of, well, Peter has seen him, and so have we. And then also in 1 Corinthians 15:5, the Apostle Paul writes, he was seen by Peter, talking about the resurrection of Jesus, he was seen by Peter, then by the other disciples. So we can gather that Jesus went to see Peter, and only Peter. And though we don't have a direct account of what this encounter was like, I think we can confidently imagine, because of Jesus' character, went something like this. Jesus showing up and saying, Peter, peace be with you. Jesus, my Lord, I am so ashamed. I turned away from you. Do with me what you will. Peter, I forgive you. I love you. You are forgiven. I mean, we can imagine this encounter of forgiveness has already happened by the time Jesus and Peter interact on the seashore. For one, there's no words of forgiveness, and Jesus would have forgiven Peter. Peter knew what he had done as soon as he did it. And so there's no words of forgiveness. So we can kind of imagine, I think this has already happened, especially that Peter went rushing up to Jesus. And it's not really in the character of Jesus to just kind of let the torment of that night live in Peter's mind unanswered. It's one of the first things that Jesus took care of on that first Easter, revealing himself to Peter. So if forgiveness has been given and presumably received by Peter, then why do we have this story as almost as if Jesus was holding on to something? And that's because this isn't a story of drawn out forgiveness, but it is a story of restoration and reconciliation. And so this is how the story goes. Jesus is appearing kind of at random two other times, the disciples. He just kind of shows up, like literally just shows up in the middle of them. And he's not really giving hyper-directive instructions of like what they should do. So there's these lull times, and they're not just following Jesus aimlessly anymore. Not aimlessly, Jesus had a purpose, but I don't know if they fully knew what that was. So Jesus was directing them. They were just following Jesus for the last 3 years. But now that Jesus isn't physically there and he just kind of keeps showing up at random, what do they do? So they went back to doing what they know to do until they heard from Jesus more. They began fishing. And so that is what we see in John 21. Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing." And the others are like, "Well, we'll come too. I mean, I don't know what else better we have to do." So they all went out in the boat and they caught nothing at all. And at dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who he was. And he called out, "Children, have you caught any fish?" "No," they replied. Then he said, "Throw out your net on the right-hand side of the boat and you'll get some." And so they did, and they couldn't haul in the net because there were so many fish in it. If this sounds familiar, it's because this is part of the call narrative of these disciples. Jesus calling out to them and saying, "Have you guys caught any fish overnight?" And they're like, "No." And way at the beginning, before they had this journey, Jesus says, "Hey, throw your net out on the other side." And they're like, "Okay, whatever, you know." And then like They haul in this massive amount of fish, so much so that the nets were breaking. And so likely John was like, "This is Jesus. This has happened before." I mean, this is like the biggest case of deja vu. And as we follow along and as we get through this story, there's so many things that become redemptive. And Peter's like, "Oh, it's Jesus." So he like throws on his cloak. And if you remember, Peter was super timid about getting out of the boat before, and Peter just jumps. Like Jesus is on the seashore, and he just jumps in the water, clothes and all, and just starts swimming. Now, if you think about it, I mean, they were like, "Oh, they're only 100 yards from shore." Could you imagine swimming 100 yards? And like probably in pretty like heavy, either like wool fabric that's getting wet. I mean, this was some commitment from Peter. And then the people in the boat were like, "Peter not helping out." And so they come and they're coming to the shore. And then I think this is the coolest thing. Jesus is making breakfast for them. I mean, they show up and Jesus doesn't need the fish that he just helped them catch. Jesus is cooking some fish on a fire. And Jesus is cooking some bread over the fire. Jesus is sitting there cooking breakfast for his disciples when they get back. But here's the thing that we need to make sure we pay attention to. When Peter arrived on that shore, and he caught the whiff of that charcoal fire, the only other time something that specific of a charcoal fire was ever mentioned was the fire that Peter warmed himself around as he denied Jesus. Jesus here is redeeming the fire for Peter. The memory that Peter had and smelling that smell, and there was Jesus looking at him not beaten and being betrayed, but cooking breakfast for him, caring for him. And it's really interesting, we get, you know, further down, and the disciples are like, they know that it's Jesus, but they don't want to ask who it's Jesus because they're kind of afraid. And so even they're now like, I mean, this is only the third time that like a resurrected Jesus has like appeared to them. And so I think they're still a little unsure, but they're like, I'm not asking him. You know, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be like Thomas, you know? So they still seemed a little unsure, but here was Jesus cooking breakfast for them. And as we see later, we realize that they had walked away. Jesus didn't, like, confront Peter in front of the rest of them. It just kind of jumps into it, but later it says, like, oh, like, you know, the disciple that Jesus loved was following them. So they're eating breakfast, and Jesus stands up, and he goes over to Peter and be like, hey, why don't you walk with me? I can only imagine, like the heart racing of Peter. And so Jesus pulls Peter aside. And I imagine that they're walking along the seashore. And three times Jesus asks, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And three times Peter replies, but at the end of the third time, we can read it, he says, Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. But three times Jesus asks, countering the three times that Peter denied him. And it was for Peter's benefit, not to make him feel bad. But we like to brush off the things that, of the harm or the betrayal that we caused. And it was that third time where Peter felt that hurt that Peter was like, no, no. I do love you. It wasn't just a throwaway. It wasn't just, of course. No, Jesus, yes, I do. Almost to the point that if it's questioned now, it causes me pain. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Jesus asked. And here's what happens in this dialogue between Jesus and Peter. In this act of restoration, it's not just, it's okay, Peter. It's okay, everything's going to be okay. But there's a call to action. There's a command, a part of this love, this restoration. And Jesus was telling Peter, I'm not just going to say to you, it's okay. I'm going to give you something to do. That this love means something. This love that you have between me and you, it means something. And I'm not just going to kind of like leave you out and kind of be like, well, I know you love me, but you messed up. So I can't use you anymore. And on the flip side, actually, Jesus is like, I'm going to trust you with this work. I'm going to trust you with the work to take care of my sheep, to feed my sheep, to come alongside my sheep. Me being the good shepherd, I'm going to trust you to shepherd those that I love. There is some conversation about like the words used for love here that goes back and forth between agape love and phileo love, whatever. And there's probably not much there. John uses them interchangeably. I know there's some conversation about like, oh, but Peter was just replying with phileo love, with just phileo love, and then Jesus matched him. There's probably not much going on there. What they were trying to accomplish here was, I'm going to give you something to do. This is part of restoration. I'm not just going to leave you in uncertainty. And then Jesus is saying, you're going to be martyred. That at the end, that there's going to be people who dress you in robes like they dress me in robes. And they're going to lead you to places that you do not want to go, just like I did not want to go to the cross. And then there's a call to follow him. There's this renewed call to follow him with this new reality of, if you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, take care of my sheep. If you love me, take care of my lambs. So follow me. Even knowing, he was very upfront with Peter, this is where it's going to end. I started to ask myself the question this week, where do we see this kind of act of restoration at work? And what Jesus has been showing me this week is, as I've processed this message, is how this plays out with my 4-year-old daughter. Now, before I get into this, I am no paragon of a father. I'm just trying to follow Jesus, and that impacts my parenting. And so she's 4, right? And if you've had kids, you know how 4-year-olds can be. And she's a good kid. She really is sweet. But naturally, we have lots of opportunities for restoration conversations. And sometimes she does things and she doesn't know it is wrong. And she's learning. So she doesn't know, it's wrong. So that requires a little bit more work because, we have to explain it to her in a way that she understands without her shutting down. Usually that requires a little bit of self-control on our part, because if she doesn't know, then there's no point in just, coming at her and she's like, what is happening? Explaining to her in the way that she understands without her shutting down so that she can receive the growth and the knowledge and the information that she needs to have. And sometimes she does things and she knows that she's not supposed to do those things. Or she says something she knows she's not supposed to say, or she acts in a way she knows she's not supposed to act. And there's a lot of factors that go into that. And sometimes what I found, it's primarily because, we didn't do it properly the first time, and she doesn't know why. Children are just little adults, if you didn't know. We used to be them. And we don't like just being told to do something for some reason and not being given told a why. Because I'm so-and-so? I don't care who you are. But sometimes she just doesn't know why, and so we have to explain and be like, hey, this is why we don't do this. So there's a lot of factors when it comes into why a 4-year-old doesn't do what they're supposed to do or not supposed to do, or whether or not she knows why. And then there are those moments that she does something or says something and she knows instantly. Or it's a mistake, or it's an accident, and she knows immediately, and the first words out of her mouth, she whips over to us, and she was like, I'm sorry, it was an accident, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to. I was just being funny. So this is where Peter was at. Peter, as soon as he said, I don't know you, I don't know you, I don't know you, and he heard that rooster's call, he knew. And that's why he looked at Jesus, and Jesus telling him exactly what was going to happen, looked at him, and Peter knew. But in that moment, Peter didn't have an opportunity to say, I'm sorry. He wept bitterly and went away. So this is where Peter was at. And so one of the things that I've found in parenting a 4-year-old and a 3-year-old and a 2-year-old, and we don't know what a 5-year-old is going to look like. That's going to be an adventure. Is that for me, forgiveness is a given. When she looks at me, he's like, I'm sorry. Forgiveness is a given. I don't know how to hold a grudge against a 4-year-old. Forgiveness is a given. And one of the things that is really, really important here is that we understand that most likely with that interaction that we don't have an account for, that was Jesus forgiving Peter. Because we can't get to this conversation that Jesus and Peter are having of of restoration and reconciliation without forgiveness. Forgiveness comes first. If we try to start the work of reconciliation before forgiveness, it will be tainted. It'll be manipulated. And so when I'm interacting with Emma Jane and she's like, I'm sorry. Like, I don't want to get in trouble. She kind of becomes a puddle when I talk to her. I don't raise my voice. I don't have to do anything. I just have to look at her and say something. And she's just like, oh, I'm sorry. Like, just loses it. And so I know if I'm going to have a productive conversation with my four-year-old after that, I look at her and I say, I forgive you. And I love you. Like, it's fine. Like, it was a mistake, or we can learn, we can grow from this. I forgive you, and I love you. And this is what Jesus did for Peter. It's what he had to have done in order to have this conversation. Peter, I forgive you. I love you. And it's at that point in time, it's after that encounter that we can that we offer, and we make sure the other person knows. It's not just I forgave them in my heart, but they have to deal with what they need to sit with what they did. See, I don't think any benefit comes from sitting with what they did. Because what I found when I don't do that, when I try to hold a grudge against a four-year-old, is that she's afraid of me. She doesn't know where she stands. She's uneasy. She doesn't know how to approach me. She could be playing in a room, and if I'm still frustrated with what she did and I walk in the room, she stops playing. Like, the joy is sucked out of the air. And she gets super nervous. It's really interesting being a parent. And so what I've learned is that we're not going to move forward. She's not going to be in a conducive environment to even learn or grow or even not do the thing that I'm frustrated about unless I look at her and I say, Emma Jane, I forgive you. I love you. Nothing's going to change that. And since the first few of those interactions, that's just kind of where I decided forgiveness has to be a given with my kid. But I'm going to love her unconditionally the way that Jesus loves me, where forgiveness is a given. It's exactly how I have to reply to her. Once forgiveness is given, then we can have a restoration conversation. And this is what Jesus did with Peter. He says, Peter, do you love me? Sometimes I ask Emma Jane, like, do you love me? Are you still mad at me? And sometimes she's still mad at me. And we work through that. And sometimes she's like, no, Daddy, I love you. And as we work and establish, reestablishing that trust and safety and connection in a healthy environment, then I can say, like, then I need you to do this. That because we love each other, this is the proper way to have a relationship because we love each other. And it's not that love is pulled if you don't do that. That should be a given. But there is a way to operate in a loving, conducive environment and in a healthy environment. And that rebuilds the trust. Instead of walking in a room later and she tenses up and she kind of looks at me like side-eyed, she comes up and she's like, oh, Daddy, do this. Oh, Daddy, do that. And then the most bright-eyed that I see her is after we have that conversation. I'm like, do you think you could do something for me? And she's like, yeah. And exactly what Jesus did with Peter. Hey, I need you to do this for me. I trust you. You don't have to stay on edge. You need to know that I love you, that you're forgiven. So that we can have a healthy relationship. So then something really interesting happens, which also sounds very much like a kid. We don't really grow up that fast, to be perfectly honest, I don't think. Peter turns and John is following at a distance, which he's maybe a little snoopy or whatever. But obviously Jesus didn't really have a problem with it. Peter looks, and he looks at John, and John and Peter would have had a good relationship. They were part of the three inner kind of disciples that Jesus had, Peter, James, and John. They're on the Mount of Transfiguration together. They were, you know, Jesus would pull them aside. They were with Jesus by himself when he was praying in the garden before he got arrested. And so there was just kind of this like inner circle of three closer disciples to Jesus. And Peter and John are one of them. So they would have been fine. But Peter, you know, they do this process of restoration, and they have this conversation, and then Jesus tells him, hey, this is what's going to happen. This is what I need you to do. This is what will happen to you. I'm just being honest, but I need you to follow me. And literally the first thing, Peter doesn't reply to follow me. He looks over his shoulder, and he looks at John and says, what about him? I can only imagine the conversations I'm going to have with Emma Jane and then our new kid as they get older, be like, well, what about her? And Jesus' response is classic. Worry about yourself. Like, you're going to have to be in community with them. Like, John and Peter interacted afterwards. They helped lead. They challenged each other. But when it comes to this act of restoration, when it came to this call on Peter's life that Jesus was kind of re-putting and restoring his call on his life, Jesus was like, let me deal with him. Like, when it comes to how John is going to live his life after me, how I'm going to maybe restore John, or how I'm going to lead John, that's up to me, not you. And it's not only not up to you, you don't need to know about it. That's why they even had to give a clarification, because Jesus is almost like so tongue-in-cheek here. If I wanted him to remain alive until I returned, then what's that to you? That's why they had to offer a clarification. No, John's not going to live forever. That's what was the rumor going on. Oh, Jesus said this to John, so he's going to live forever. You know, John would still be like hiding out in some cave right now or something like that. But Jesus is so almost like, I could do whatever I want with him or call him to whatever. And that doesn't mean anything for you. It doesn't impact how I'm calling you, how I'm restoring you. As for you, he says to Peter, follow me. And this is what Jesus offers to us. Jesus offers that forgiveness is a given. If we go to him and we're like, Jesus, I'm sorry. And he's like, almost before we even get it out of our mouth, but us verbalizing a confession is good for us. He says, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. I forgive you. I love you. Like, you don't have to be anxious. I don't want you to kind of like stay like out of my circle. Like, I want you close. Then he doesn't like put us out in the cold and be like, I'm going to let them sit with it for a little while. Like, I'm not going to invite them into something. Like, they just did this. Like, how could I invite them into doing something that's really important when they just did this? See, that's not how forgiveness or reconciliation work. He comes to us and he doesn't just forgive us. He talks to us and he just wants to make sure, like, you're in this, right? Like, you're in this, right? You're in this, right? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Because if you do, it can be life-changing for you. I just want to make sure. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Jesus is like, good, because I have work for you to do. Important work. Work that I've done myself. Work that I would take care of myself, but I'm asking you to do it. I'm asking you to be my representative. I'm asking you to be my hand. What I have forgiven you of has no bearing on that. And it might mean that we look at our life and he's like, this is the kind of life that it's going to mean for you. And then he says, follow me. And obviously Peter followed. Because it was Peter that was martyred and John who was just lived an old age in exile on an island. Two disciples relentlessly following Jesus, completely different outcome. But Jesus is like, what's that to you? This is what I'm calling you to. I'm focusing on you. I care about you. I know the restoration that you need. I know the path that's going to be fulfilling for you. I know what abundant life looks like for you. Follow me. A life with God is a life of restoration. A life with God is a life of reconciliation, and this is how he does it. He does it with love and compassion and coming alongside and forgiveness and calling us to more than we ever thought we could ever accomplish ourselves or that we feel worthy of. That's who he is. He doesn't want us to have fear or be standoffish. He says, I love you. You're forgiven. And here we have some work to do. So follow me. This is what Jesus desires for us. This is how Jesus loves us. This is how Jesus restores us. In a way that we never thought we could be restored. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are grateful that you care for us enough to come alongside us at even our pace. And that you don't want us to sit in our angst or uncertainty of where we stand with you. You show up, you are ready, and you are ready to dish out forgiveness to us. Not dish out shame or dish out guilt or making us sit in something. You are there ready to forgive us. God, in light of that forgiveness, help us to be ready to respond to the question, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And God, give us the heart that Peter had and follow you, even though we might know what it means for a life. Because we know a life in your love is more abundant than we could ever design for ourselves. God, help us to be people of restoration. People who seek it from you, but also people who extend it to others. God, for any parent here, I'd ask that you would help us to, we have so many opportunities over and over and over again to have healthy, restorative conversations with our children. And we can see the impact that it has on them immediately. God, help us to respond like you. Help us to Help us to be forgivers. Help us to be restorers as you've shown us and how you interacted with Peter. God, help us to do that with our neighbors. Help us to do that with our coworkers. Because it's exactly how you have treated us. God, we love you and we thank you for who you are. Call us forward. Call us to follow you. And help us to do so throughout the week. Lord, we are grateful and we thank you for who you are and how you are with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yours, sir.